here because we had such a great blessing a year ago that we just hoped that in the Lord's providence we would have an opportunity to be here again. Bernie and I feel as though it's like sort of like coming home, not only because we have some of our natural family here, but our spiritual family is so meaningful to us here and in this area. Today we're going to have two more of our loved ones. We're going to symbolize their consecration. That enlarges our family even more. And so it's just wonderful to be here and to enjoy all of these blessings from the Lord. So they're being brought to the love of the Los Angeles Brethren. We have this second installment. Also, my mother wanted to be especially remembered to you and friends from the Thursday night meeting. I read an item a little while ago that was quite interesting to me. It was concerning, it says, a fallen tree was found on Long's Peak, Colorado, that was over 4 centuries old. It was a seedling when Columbus landed on San Salvador. It had been struck 14 times by lightning. For over 400 years, it withstood avalanches, tempests, and ice storms. It fell because it could not withstand an attack of beetles, each one so small it could be crushed between the fingers of a man's hand. To me, this shows the importance of little things. Small things grow. And so there is a potential importance in every single little thing. Last night we heard about how a little leaven can just leaven a whole lot. The scriptures talk about the mustard seed, which is very tiny. And yet, when it is put in the ground and it grows, it becomes a huge tree. Birds can make their nests in. Toward the end of the parable of the sower, the Lord mentions in connection with the planting of a seed, we read in Mark 4:28, that first comes the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. So there are these progressive developments that begin with the small seed. When Israel was in the wilderness, for 40 years, the Lord nourished them on manna. It was just a tiny little thing. But they could gather this manna together, and it nourished them and kept them going in spite of all the hardships of that wilderness journey. The lesson that Brother Leo gave us this morning concerning Elijah. He ran away from Jezebel. He hid himself in the cave. And the Lord wanted to manifest himself to him. But he wasn't manifested in the wind. Nor was he manifested really in the earthquake. But rather in the still, small voice. A few weeks ago, a Thursday night meeting in Santa Monica, my mother's home, we were studying the book of James. There in the third chapter of James, beginning with the third verse, we read, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. This is again emphasizing the importance of little things. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And so there is a tremendous importance in little things. And nothing is small, nothing is insignificant, if it can develop into something that is great. In 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, and the 17th verse, the Heavenly Father, talking to Israel's first king, King Saul, says to him, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou made head of the tribes of Israel." The scriptures also speak of the little foxes that spoil the vines. Oh, they're so cute. They're so darling, those little foxes. They sure do play havoc with the vines. And then there are the little roots of bitterness that the Heavenly Father wants us to be sure to just yank right out of the spiritual garden that we have. During the Gospel age, the Heavenly Father is not using great super people, as Brother Leo spoke of us. He's using nobodies. Not many great, not many wise, not many noble are brought into contact with the truth of you are noble and wise. I don't really know of anyone that was really great. But the Lord is just using plain, ordinary nobodies. Very insignificant, and he plans by his grace to raise them to the divine plane if they are faithful. To be called to the divine nature, to immortality, is really a thought that for me is very hard to comprehend. To realize that the Heavenly Father could be so generous and so loving to give us such an opportunity of being on his own plane is really a thought that is overwhelming. And so it is no wonder that having been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we have to be shaped and corrected, helped, in order that we might develop to that point where we might at the end of the way be taken to this heavenly home. So it is necessary, therefore, for us to be developed on a sub-divine plane first. On a plane that is lower than the divine, because on the divine plane, death and destruction is not possible. And so if we were not tested and proven and developed sufficiently on this lower plane, just ushered into the heavenly realms and given immortality before we really were properly developed, it would not be very wise, because then if we did disobey God's law in any way, the individual possessing immortality would be indestructible. So there would be this blemish in the universe, which, of course, with God is not possible. So the Lord's people are now developing their mind. The apostle speaks of it as the renewing of the mind. And this in itself is contrary to human nature, as we understand it. Adam, back then in the Garden of Eden, was formed of the dust of the ground. There he was, with all the facilities, faculties of a human being. He had arms and legs and fingers, and he even had a brain. But it was like a blank blackboard. A little baby, for instance, is born at the present time. And it has what we might consider a complete body, but it's in miniature, of course, and it has to still grow. But the body seems to be developed first, and then the mind is developed, and it's instructed and prepared for the life. But with the new creature, it's just the opposite. The mind is developed first, and then when that mind is finally developed to the point where it is acceptable to the Heavenly Father, then it is given a body as it pleases the Lord to match that mind. So we are not perfecting the body. We are developing the new mind, and we are the only embryo that is asked to cooperate with the Heavenly Father in its creation. We read in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning with the first verse, these very important words. We then, as workers together with Him, workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For He said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love and fame, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, O ye Bible students, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. So here we have exactly the way that we are co-workers with our Heavenly Father. But even so, so many, many times, when we think of the servants of God in the past, like Elijah the prophet, or Moses, or any of those old patriarchs, when we think of the apostles, we think, well, at least from time to time, they could really prove that they were the servants of God. Moses had his rod and he could cast before Pharaoh that turned into a serpent. That certainly proved that he was a servant of God. Elijah called down fire from heaven. Those priests of Baal knew that he was truly the servant of God. The apostles could heal the sick. They could speak in tongues. But what can we do? We can't even prove that we are servants of God to the world. That, however, does not prove that the Lord has less power today, or that the Lord loves the servants of today any less than he loved those of past ages. Because the Apostle Paul brings us up rather sharply in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the 8th verse, where he says, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And so the humblest member of the church in this time in which we live, who attains perfect love, has reached a position which is higher and nobler in the Lord's sight than as if we were a prophet or an apostle without the grace of love. And so our focus has been redirected by the Heavenly Father. And instead of our having a desire to be able to perform tangible evidences for others that we are truly the servants of God, as those things were given to those servants, so that the word and the power of the Lord could be manifested in that day, and then gradually it would grow to our day. And so today, we can prove that we are the servants of God by the Spirit that we manifest in our life, in our association and fellowship, one with the other. And so it is very important that in this day in which we live, that we manifest, of course, the right spirit, but that we also cooperate with the Heavenly Father in the development of this new creature in Christ Jesus. Because the Heavenly Father has given us three moral agencies which we can use to select and to choose and to decide on which way we will go. So it depends upon us how we will respond to the providences and the blessings of the Heavenly Father. In nature, the natural things have not been given this great opportunity of exercising a free moral agency. For instance, a tree can only grow according to its seedling. And so you look at a tree and you know that it's an oak tree or that it's a maple. And there's no way that a maple tree could become an oak. He gave the oriole. An oriole will build a certain kind of a nest. And it's different than the kind of a nest that a swallow will build. And you can take a little swallow or a pair of swallows and take them far away from all the other swallows, and when it comes time for them to build a nest, they're going to build just a certain kind of a nest that only swallows build. Because there's something that the Creator put within them that makes them build that kind of a nest. But we have been given a free moral agency. We can decide on what kind of a nest we will build. Is it going to be a great big nest that's going to take up all of our time? Or are we going to build the kind of a nest that is just going to be used in the service of the Lord? And so these are just perhaps crude illustrations of how the Heavenly Father has given us the great privilege of working with Him in the renewing of our mind and of being co-laborers with Him. Now, in the matter of overcoming and believing, we're not expected to do great things, just little things. I'm reminded of the account of Naaman the leper. Naaman was a general in Syria, a great man. He had this loathsome disease, leprosy. This little maid that he had working for him in his household was from Israel. And she told him about the prophet of God who performeth miracles. And so she encouraged him to go down to her homeland and to look up the prophet. And so he did go to Elisha, and he must have arrived there with quite an entourage, chariots, horses, servants. And they knocked on Elisha's door, and someone announced, "Well, General Naaman is here from Syria." You'd almost think, well, the prophet might have come out and said, "Well, how do you do?" and all of that, but Elisha knew all about it already. And so he said, "Well, just tell General Naaman to go to the River Jordan and to dip himself there 7 times, and he'll be cleansed of his leprosy." Well, when they told this to the general, he was furious. But his co-travelers, co-workers, fellows, prevailed upon him, and they said what is recorded in 2 Kings 5:13, "If the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it?" Well, it's true, he would have. And he knew that he had brought 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. If Elisha had asked for 6,000 pieces of silver, just everything that he had there, material means, he would have been willing to trade that for his cleansing. But to go to the River Jordan and get dipped 7 times, that was almost unthinkable. But anyway, he did it. And the miracle did take place. Because he must have really, when he had come to his senses, had confidence that the cleansing could take place by the power of God. And so, the Heavenly Father Father doesn't ask us to do any great, great, great thing. All he says to us is, my son, give me thine heart. He doesn't mean that we're to give him that little organ that pumps within our chest about the size of our fist. But what he means there is that he wants everything that is represented by that important heart. Our loves, our affections, our desires, our hopes, our aims, our ambitions. If we were to ask, if we were asked, for instance, if we could find in the scriptures something that would say, now, the way to get the divine nature is to just sell everything that you have just at this moment and go to this island out here in the ocean and get rid of all your fine clothing and just wear sackcloth and rub your forehead with ashes and just spend the rest of your life that way, that then at the end of the way you'll just be ushered right into the heavenly realms and receive divine nature. It would be easy. We'd all do that. We'd just sell everything that we had and we'd go to this island and we'd wear sackcloth and ashes, and at the end of the way we'd be ushered into heaven. The Lord doesn't want it that way. He wants us, day by day, little by little, moment by moment, to be pleasing to Him and to serve Him. And He emphasizes in His Word that half-hearted obedience is not what He is looking for. So, the Lord expects us to give our little things. And by giving all of our little things, it will mean that we will have given everything. There's this great principle enunciated by our Master in Luke 16:10. It says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. So if we can be trusted in being faithful in the little things, the Lord knows that He will be able to trust us in the great things. The Lord is selecting under priests, under judges, under kings at the present time to have control in due time of all the affairs of this earth. Those who are chosen must have a special fitness and special character. So our Heavenly Father wants us to prize the present opportunities for indicating what our real attitude of heart is. And so He makes it a condition that only the full surrender of ourselves to Him is going to be accepted. So no matter how small the affairs of life may be, they must be dedicated and directed to the doing of the Heavenly Father's will. And the Heavenly Father also wants us to know that He will take care of us in all the little affairs of life. And that's why He's given us so many sparrows and so many lilies of the field, to constantly remind us of His care over us. Because even while we were the slaves of sin, provision was made for us. Redemption was provided so that we might be drawn closer to Him and be rescued from the clutches of sin and death. so, even in the smallest affairs of life, we must look, and I'm sure that we endeavor to look for the Lord's will. So the right attitude of heart, of our heart, must be, each day as we arise, to say, well, today I serve the Lord again. And whether it's going to be a great work or a small work, it doesn't matter. We're going to serve the Lord. And if we arise with that kind of a feeling, then we will really be fulfilling what the Apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Most of us, of course, have to either stay home and just take care of the house, or we have to go to work and do some kind of labor. Most of us would rather be serving the Lord in a more tangible way. But if we do all things as unto the Lord, then it doesn't matter whether we're washing dishes, or whether we're typing at a typewriter, or whether we're drawing lines on a drawing board. It doesn't matter if that morning we said we're going to do all things as unto the Lord. If we have opportunities to serve the Lord in a more tangible way, we'll take advantage of them. If someone asks us a question, or if they give us an opportunity to talk about the truth, we'll just hop right in there and tell them about God's plan if we can, because we know that we are commissioned to do so. Because when the Lord began his ministry, he quoted from the 61st chapter of Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek." And that's our commission too. We're looking for the meek. We're looking for those who need comfort, who are brokenhearted. And the Heavenly Father is just seeking such to serve him also in spirit and in truth. So we have, during even our work day, these little tests of character, whether we will really be in the spirit of service to him always, with our minds elevated on heavenly things, or whether we will just feel, well, there's nothing I can do, and so we just don't do anything. When King David was still a very young lad, before he assumed the responsibilities of being king of Israel, there was a great battle that was being fought between the Philistines and Israel. Saul was then the king. And it was the time when Goliath came forth, and he just really disgraced the soldiers of Israel. And so he wanted them to take him on in battle, but everybody was frightened, including King Saul, who sat really on the throne of God, appointed by God to be the first king of Israel. But David, in surveying the situation, he realized that they were taking the wrong viewpoint. They were looking at the arm of flesh. And he had great faith and confidence in the Heavenly Father. He knew that God could help him and could help Israel in any time of need. And so we find him taking on the challenge of Goliath. King Saul was just kind of overwhelmed about it all. But David showed that he could really trust the Heavenly Father. We find in 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter, in the 45th and the 47th verses, these wonderful words. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast found." Verse 47. "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And so the battle that we are in is a battle, is a very great battle, but the Lord is on our side. And so, even though we have the Goliath of doubt or skepticism or unbelief facing us, even though the Goliath of pride or worldliness confronts us and challenges our obedience to God, let us not be overcome by these formidable foes. But let us trust in the Heavenly Father, realizing that He is for us. And since God is for us, who can be against us? And so our victory must also be complete. It must be a complete victory over pride and over self and over worldliness and anything that will interfere with the making of our calling and election sure. We all know that we are nobodies. And we know that, for the most part, the Lord isn't going to give us any great thing to do. But we can pray for and we can support each other as we all try to serve with the Heavenly Father and to glorify His name. In due time, the Lord will use us to bring the whole world of mankind into harmony with Him. But for now, it's just showing the Lord that we love Him more than anything else, and that we are willing to put our trust in Him. So let's not wait for these large opportunities to serve the Lord. Let's be satisfied with the little opportunities, the signing of those cards, serving the brethren in some small way. And all of these together will then really mean something. In this last issue of the Reader's Digest, I came across a little item was submitted by, I guess, a well-known lady that I don't happen to know. But anyway, she had this little item which I thought was a pretty good lesson. She says, "Whenever I'm disappointed with my lot in life, I stop and think about Jamie Scott. Jamie was trying out for a part in his school play. His mother told me that he had set his heart on being in it, though she feared he would not be chosen. On the day the parts were awarded, I went with her to collect him after school. Jamie rushed up, eyes shining with pride and excitement. Then he said those words that remain a lesson to me. 'I've been chosen to clap and cheer.' My dear brethren, for the most part, we may not be in this life chosen for the plan. But God will let us use the little things to clap and cheer for others of our brethren in the way, so that they, along with us, might be able to make our calling and election sure. Be thou faithful in the little things, and by and by, the Lord will make us ruler over many things.
Thank you, Brother Cooper, for calling to mind the increased possibility of our making our calling and election sure by paying attention to the little things. We'll close with the use of number 238, and I want to remind you again, as Carlton said yesterday, those some of you may have not been here yesterday, but if you go to lunch, we go you that way or in the upper balcony, you can save a few steps by going out the upper balcony. It doesn't matter how we get there, just so we get there in time.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Come to thee as thy children once again to thank thee for thy many blessings. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to serve thee more acceptably. Help us to be mindful of those little things that we are so apt to overlook in our service to thee and to our dear brethren as we endeavor to fulfill our vows of consecration. We thank thee especially for the sacrifice of Jesus, that our love for him has drawn us together here at this convention. We thank thee for the love of these dear brethren that have made this convention possible, and we thank thee for their many sacrifices on our behalf. And we ask thy continued presence and blessing to rest upon us as the convention continues. We thank thee for the temple food that we are about to partake of. We are mindful of our dear brethren who may need thee in some special way in this hour. Grant them the grace and strength that they need. And so, Father, we also ask thy forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings. Continue with us now as we fellowship and as we feast together, for we ask it all in Jesus' name.